continuing in Judges. Text is chapter 8. I'm not going to read it in its entirety because it's pretty long. So, then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give us loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted, and I'm pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give you bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I'll break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogabah, and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give you bread to the men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Benuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' And they answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. And as the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread out a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Orpha. And all Israel whored after it there and became a snare to Gideon and to his family." Now, some years I do a Palm Sunday sermon. Some years I don't. This is one of those don't years. So we're going to continue here in Judges and see more about Gideon and not about the triumphal entry. Now, Gideon must have felt, when these guys from Ephraim came, he must have felt, wow, I just can't win. They're railing on him because he didn't bring them into the main battle. But Gideon is clever. has a great response. What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the whole grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. That's actually recorded at the end of chapter 7. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the water as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb on the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. So Ephraim was successful in blocking the fords and capturing Oreb and Zeb, and Gideon gloats over their accomplishments, which then sets them at ease. They came looking, you're looking for blood. But he says these things to them, and they calm down. He proves the point of what is taught in Proverbs 15. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commands knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. Had he responded with an arrogant, denunciatory attitude, that could have brought a very destructive internal battle. Quick thinking and a calm spirit brought about peace and cooperation. I think there's a lesson there for us. If we could just calm down and control our tongues, we'd be far better off. If we really believe Proverbs 15, that a soft answer turns away wrath, we actually might get better at doing this. Well, Gideon is in the process of pursuing Zeb and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian. And he makes a reasonable request when he comes to the city of Succoth. Gideon came to the Jordan, and he crossed over. He and 300 men were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. He said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I'm pursuing after Zeb and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. He needed help. The army was famished. They were weary. His request was not outrageous, a whole city to feed 300 men. And he's not asking for a seven-course meal or something, just some bread. Give us some bread to sustain them in the pursuit. But the response is pretty wild. The officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeb and Zalmunna already in your hand? And why should we give bread to your army? Pretty arrogant. Wolf has a helpful take on this. He said, the chronological relationship between verses 1 and 3 and 4 to 9 is unclear. In any event, this new paragraph shifts back to the exploits of the 300. Gideon is faced with an attitude exactly the opposite of Ephraim's, as the two cities completely rejected his request for help. The tiny army was now some 40 miles from the hill of Morah when they came to Succoth, just north of the Jabbok River. Worn out from the long chase, Gideon asked these residents of Gad for some provisions. The men of Succoth reasoned that the fleeing Midianites would soon regroup and easily defeat the makeshift army thrown together by Gideon. Any assistance given to Gideon would implicate Succoth in being a certain retaliation from the feared nomads. So they had their reasons, and if Wolf is correct, their reasons were based on the lack of trust in both God and in Gideon. How often are you controlled by what if? What if Gideon loses? Then what? We get caught up in thinking like that, where we speculate about the future in a negative way. What if I lose my job? What if she gets in an accident? What if we have a fire? On and on, we can question and stir up all sorts of negative fears. The men of Succoth did not think that Gideon would be victorious, so they weren't going to help an army until they were assured of that victory. Their hope and confidence were not in the promises of God. I mean, how many times had God said he would give Midian into Gideon's hand? I mean, it's time and time again. I'm going to give him into your hand. I'm going to give him into your hand. He demonstrated his power and authority over that great horde in the opening battle using what? Trumpets, torches, and shouting. You would think that the news would spread rapidly so that the oppressors were on the run. God had intervened. You would think that excitement would grow and that everyone would be willing to bring out their bread and help the army on its way. But no. Fear and distrust had captivated their minds, and they chose to still live in fear of the oppressor. Let us not get caught up in this succoth kind of thinking. God has pledged to be with you and never forsake you, regardless of what you're called to face. Now, we have no guarantee that we will not face trials and difficulties, but in the midst of them, we must continue to trust and hope in God's faithfulness to us. Gideon moves on. He went from there up to Penuel. He spoke to them in the same way. Penuel is really the same as Peniel. It was about 6 miles to the east of Succoth. Now, there's rich history surrounding this place. Jacob names it in Genesis 32. He was on his way back to meet Esau. And there we read, "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. He touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And then he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' He said, 'Why is it you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, 'I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' And the sun rose upon him, and he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip." So he names it Peniel, but in the very next verse, it's called Penuel. I haven't found a good explanation for that at all. But it's obvious it's the same place. Peniel means the face of God. Well, the people of Peniel give the same kind of response that the people of Succoth did. Gideon responds to both judgments. To Succoth, he said, "After I capture the kings, I'm going to return and lash you with thorns and briars." Now, at our cabin, there are some areas that are kind of overrun with raspberries. And they can scratch you up pretty good. But the real nasty ones are the wild roses. It's like they have eyes and a devious mind. And they jump out and pounce on you to rip off a pound of flesh. I can't imagine being whipped with something like that. That'd be bad. Really quite painful. To the folks of Penuel, he promises to return and tear down their tower. And he does capture the kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. He returns to the two cities, and he does carry out his threats. Then an interesting turn. The people then begin to demand to make Gideon king. Verse 22, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' And Gideon said, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" So Gideon wisely refuses their demand. The resistance needed to refuse such a demand is pretty profound. You really need to have the proper vision and goal in mind for your life in order to say, "No, I don't want to be king." George Washington was actually faced with a similar demand by some of the men of the Revolution. He had to remind them of the kingly tyranny they had just fought to overthrow. "You want to set that back up?" "No, I will not be king." So Gideon passes the test. But then this happens, verse 24. "Then Gideon said to him, 'Let me make a request of you, every one of you. Give me the earrings from his spoil,'" for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites, And they answered, "We'll willingly give them." And they spread out a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, blah, yeah, and all the other things. And then down in verse 27, Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city of Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. With all the propensity to idolatry, I look at this and wonder, why? Why would he do such a thing? What was his purpose? Was it to be a memorial to himself? Now, an ephod is an apron-like garment. It covers the chest and down, usually ends before, you know, above the knees, but just covers the front. The high priest wore an ephod when he ministered in the tabernacle. But he makes this one of gold and sets it up in his hometown. Doesn't sound like he wore it. That'd be kind of weird anyway, wearing a golden ephod. Anyway, he sets it up on display there in Ophrah. And the text says it became a snare. I don't want to sound overly judgmental here, but Gideon, what in the world were you thinking? You who tore down the altar of Baal and because of it got the nickname Jerubbaal, you who broke down the Asherah pole and used the wood to offer a sacrifice to Yahweh, what were you thinking when you made the ephod? Wouldn't these idolatrous people turn to that immediately? The people went whoring after it. Some sort of veneration and worship was going on. We're not told exactly what they did, but I think we're safe to say that at least they were bowing down to it and probably burning incense around it and that sort of thing. Well, problems didn't end there. Verse 28, so Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, get this, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. They did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good he had done for Israel. Now, it sounds like Gideon's later years were peaceful, living at home among his 70 sons. The land had peace the remainder of his days. No more trouble from the Midianites. The text notes that he had another son by his concubine named Abimelech who lived in Shechem. He'll become prominent in the next chapter. When Gideon died, however, things turned bad. They turned back to idolatry. A particular Baal-berith became their main god. And we might wonder again, how can this be after all these great victories that Yahweh gave to them in the days of Gideon? Why turn back to Baal? The lust for idolatry must have been lurking in their hearts all along. And as soon as Gideon was gone, poof, out it comes. I went to seminary in Philadelphia. It was the seminary of a very small Episcopal denomination. They were conservative. The seminary, at least, was reformed in doctrine. The denomination was quite low church. No high altars, no vestments, no processions. They followed the church year, but not all the feasts and festivals to the saints and all that sort of thing. Within 5 to 10 years after I graduated, the men I studied under had died, including the presiding bishop of that denomination. A new bishop rose to power, and under his leadership, within a few years, they bought into everything high church. The commune tables were turned into altars. The bishop wore the mitre, that thing that looks like a fish head, carried a shepherd's crook. All the saints' celebrations were added. And now, even still today, now they're encouraged to pray for the dead. They were encouraged to pray to the saints and to Mary. And they belittle and have great disregard for the founders of that denomination. At the founding, they put forth what they called a declaration of principles, which actually defines for them a truly Protestant view of the church and that sort of thing, and the biblical basis for their existence. Now they mock that. How could that happen so quickly? It was lurking in the hearts of the young men and aggressively promoted by the new bishop. They knew they couldn't pull it off while the old men were still in positions of authority, so they waited it out. They waited their time, and it was like a dam burst. Within 10 years, the denomination totally changed. Gideon dies, and boom, there come the idols. Let's beware of the things that lurk in our hearts. Old sins, old patterns, grudges, habits that can arise so quickly and so easily, just like it did that denomination and for Israel, for that matter. It's not just the addict that has relapses. We all do. Our growth in grace is often hindered by this old stuff that's jammed down in our hearts, that still hangs around and trips us up again and again. Examine your heart and confess and repent of what you find there. The bidding to repentance from the Book of Common Prayer is an excellent call to us, speaking of Episcopal seminaries. Dearly beloved brethren, the Scripture moveth us in sundry places to acknowledge and confess our manifold sins and wickedness, and that we should not dissemble nor cloak them before the face of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, but confess them with an humble, lowly, penitent, and obedient heart, to the end that we may obtain forgiveness of the same by His infinite goodness and mercy. And although we ought at all times humbly to acknowledge our sins before God, yet ought we chiefly so to do when we assemble and meet together to render thanks for the great benefits that we have received at His hand, to set forth His most worthy praise, to hear His most holy word, and ask those things which are requisite and necessary as well for body as for the soul. Let us not dissemble nor cloak them. What a great line. So let's not allow things to grow and fester in our hearts. Jesus went to the cross to forgive your sins. He does not want you to coddle them and to allow them to hang around. Confess to the Savior who loved you. He loved you so much that He suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty even of your sins of thought. He rode into Jerusalem as king on Palm Sunday, and as your king a few days later, He endured the flogging, the scourge, the crown, the nails, and death itself. But He rose triumphantly, so that now the throne of grace is open to us and we can safely come and confess our sin. We can seek help to grow in grace. By faith in Him, your eternal count is settled. So keep short accounts with Him here and now on a daily basis. To refuse to do this, did you put yourself in the position of the people after Gideon's death on a quick path to sin and idolatry? No, we need to do this. We need to confess. We need to confess every day. We need to confess multiple times a day. And as we do so, I think we will find ourselves growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, who did indeed live, die, and rise again for us. Let's come to His table.